little series on what we believe, and tonight we come, after having thought about sin, we really start to think about the solution to sin, and that is found in the person of Jesus Christ. When we come back again, we'll look at the atonement, this act that Jesus did to save us from sin. But before we even get there, we want to talk about him and his person. When we think about the person of Jesus Christ, what do we believe as a church? Well, we believe Jesus was fully God and fully man in one person and will be so forever. We believe he's 100% God. We believe at the same time he is 100% man. And in that one person, in Jesus Christ, that 100% God, 100% man will remain so forever. So I want to just break that down and help us think through some of those points a little bit more. First of all, the Bible teaches us that Jesus is fully man. Jesus is fully man. We know that the Bible teaches that Jesus was born as a by a virgin. He was born from Mary and had no input from a male father. We believe in our church in the virgin birth that Jesus was conceived in the womb of his mother Mary by the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit, and he therefore has no human father. If you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1, and now we'll pick a few verses out from this chapter and then look at the corresponding section from Luke. Matthew chapter 1, look at verse 18. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Skip your eyes down to verse 20. But as Joseph considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Skip on down to verse 24. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew not her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Turn over to Luke chapter 1. Again, nothing here is new to us, but I want us to be reminded of the point. Luke chapter 1, verse 34. Luke chapter 1, verse 34. And Mary said to the angel, how will this be, since I am a virgin? And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. The scripture clearly implies this doctrine throughout its pages, but especially in the verses that we read, that Jesus had no earthly father, that he was conceived in the womb of Mary by the work of the Holy Spirit. That doctrine is important because, well, we've just looked at very clear texts that spell it out specifically, but it's also an important doctrine for us to acknowledge because it reminds us of certain things about who this Jesus is. It reminds us that salvation in its entirety is the work of God. It's not the work of man. No man was involved in the bringing forth of Jesus into the world. Even in the very conception and birth of Jesus Christ, it was God who was at work. If you turn over to Galatians chapter 4, and look at verse 4, Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as son. God is the initiator. God is the worker of salvation. Even in Jesus coming into the world, it is a work of God. And the virgin birth reminds us of that. It also reminds us that Jesus is, and we'll mention this a few times tonight, he is both 100% God and 100% man in one person. The virgin birth is so unique, it reminds us that the very person of Christ is unique. He was born just like every one of us. At one level, and that he was born in a natural way, but his conception was not natural. His conception required the input of full deity. It was the work of the Holy Spirit upon Mary that allowed Jesus to be born. There is something very natural and human about Jesus' birth, and yet there at exactly the same moment there is something very supernatural about what took place. He's 100% God and 100% man. And it also reminds us, this virgin birth, that though he is 100% human, he is also without the infection of sin. The infection of sin. You remember last week we talked about, or well, 2 weeks ago, we talked about sin and how all of us are infected by sin. We inherit a sinful nature. David in Psalm 51, are sinful from birth, sinful from the time our mothers conceived us. Not Jesus. His conception was different. He didn't descend from Adam the same way every other human being descended from Adam and inherited that sinful nature from him. Rather, the Holy Spirit worked in Jesus' conception in a unique way to prevent even the influence of Mary upon Jesus, so that he would so that he was protected from inheriting the sinful nature that we have all been born with. Luke chapter 1, verse 35, it says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, therefore the child born to you will be holy." Some versions say his name should be holy, but really the Greek there says he will be holy. It's because of the work of the Holy Spirit that Jesus' holiness, his set apartness, his purity is preserved. His virgin birth reminds us that he is completely human, but completely unique as well. He's 100% man and 100% God. He is without sin. But this 100% human nature also teaches us, as people of God, that this Christ that we worship on Sunday is one who knows our weaknesses and limitations. He knows our weaknesses and limitations. He, like you and I, had a human body. He was born, there was a uniqueness in his conception, but like all the rest of us, he was born in a normal way. Luke chapter 2, verse 7. He grew like the rest of us. Turn to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, verse 40. Luke chapter 2, verse 40. "And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him." What a hard concept to wrap our minds around, that there is a sense that Christ developed. You know, it almost sounds heretical to say, doesn't it? Christ developed and grew in the humanness, in his human nature. Skip down to verse 52, even more familiar verse. Luke chapter 2, verse 52. "And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man." There is this maturing in Jesus. As we mature, he matured. As we have to learn a language, as a toddler had to begin to learn language. As we learned how to read and write, he would have to learn those similar skills. He had to grow and develop like us. He knew what it was to have a need to learn more and to stretch and to be disciplined and to develop. John chapter 4, verse 6 reminds us that he grew tired. He grew tired. John chapter 19, verse 28, on the cross, he said, "I thirst." He had times when he felt thirsty. Matthew chapter 4, verse 2, after the temptations, after he had been without food for 40 days, we read that he was extremely hungry. He felt hunger as well. He felt physically weak. Remember in, again, Matthew chapter 4, verse 11, the angels had to come and minister to him after that long period of temptation because of the weakness he felt in his body. Even remarkably, Luke 23, verse 46, something that we know very well but should really strike us. He died. The person of Christ experienced death. He experienced death in his human body. He knows and has experienced much of our human weakness and our limitations. Even after he rose from the dead, we don't often think about this, when Jesus rose from the dead, he still possessed, and still does possess, a human body. It's not perfect, and it gives us much to rejoice in and to look forward to. He's no a body that's no longer subject to the same weaknesses and disease and death, but it is a real physical body. Turn to Luke 24. Luke 24 and look at verse 39. This is Jesus coming before his disciples. Luke 24, verse 39. See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. Even if you skip down to verse 42, we read they gave him a piece of broiled fish. He takes food and he eats. He continues to eat. This is a physical body that still needs to be nurtured and supplied for physically. And it is that him in his physical body that ascended. And it's him in his physical body that was promised to return this same way once more. He has a human body and a human mind. And it is, as we just thought about from Luke chapter 2, it's striking to think about that human body growing and developing, and his motor skills, him gaining greater control of them and able to do more with his body, and his mind even more so. To imagine that mind growing and developing and maturing as well. Turn to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 2. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 2. He can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Here's a verse that reminds us that Jesus knows what it's like to be limited. He knows what it's like to have to grow and have to develop. There were times in his life that Jesus didn't have a full comprehensive vocabulary to explain himself. You know, we've got Ian in the house at the moment. He's at that frustrated stage where he can't communicate. He knows what he wants. He just can't tell us what that is. It's a staggering thought that our Saviour went through that stage too, where he had to learn the vocabulary that was needed to communicate. He understands us in our weakness and our limitations because he himself experienced a body and a maturing mind like the rest of us. Sometimes, in fact, I got asked this a couple of times just in the week that was past, sometimes when it comes to baptism with young people, parents panic because as good Baptists, we won't believe we should be baptizing believers, and we should. We should be baptizing or endeavoring to baptize believers. But when it comes to a 14-year-old, that there are maturity limitations upon them. We're looking to see fruit, but we're looking to see fruit in accordance with the maturity. A 14-year-old boy, at least, may leave his socks on the floor and his room may be a mess, but that doesn't mean that he hasn't had a work of God upon him. He needs to learn to pick up his socks and to clean his room. And hopefully as time goes on and Mum pushes and presses, he'll learn those particular skills. But his fruit will display in accordance with his Christian fruit will display in accordance with his maturity at that particular stage of life. I think that's important for us to remember.
And it shouldn't give us despair either, because even our Lord and Savior himself displayed fruit according with the maturity that he found himself. He never did anything wrong, but his fruit was always displayed according to the maturity that he was at any particular place, which is why Scripture can say, not only did he grow in stature and in wisdom, but in favour with God and man. As he comprehended and was able to do more, he was able to glorify his Saviour more in the fullness of his developing life. He had a human body, a human mind, even had a soul and emotion. Turn to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, and look at verse 27. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. For this purpose I have come to this hour. Those first few words are staggering. Now is my soul troubled. Look in the next chapter, chapter 13, verse 21. Chapter 13 of John, verse 21. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." That word "troubled" has the idea of anxiety. Here the text is giving us the impression that in his soul, Jesus is experiencing great anxiety. He's anxious. For many of our people who have felt anxiety, panic, despair, or hurt over something that is happening in front of our faces, what a staggering but glorious thought that our Saviour understands that feeling of anxiety. Turn to Matthew 26. Matthew 26, and look at verse 38. Matthew 26, verse 38. This is a helpful verse as well for us. Here's Jesus faced with what is about to come. And yet look at what it says. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." He knows what's coming. And it fills his heart with sorrow. You know, different levels and different degrees, but it's you know, the person who knows they're about to lose a loved one. The person who knows that sickness is going to increase because of a prognosis you get from the doctor. The person that knows that their job is going to come to an end in the next few months. The panic, the sorrow, the despair, the worry and concern we feel. Here's a verse that reminds us that Jesus himself knew what was set before him, and his heart was filled with sorrow as he contemplated it. He's one who marvels at a centurion's faith. He's one who weeps at a graveside of Lazarus. He felt emotion. Even as he prayed, the Bible says, he felt emotion and the need for his Father to help him. Sometimes I think we imagine our prayers are so different from Jesus. We pray and we genuinely ask God to help whenever Jesus did it, to set an example. Jesus prayed with a great sense of need for his Father's help. Turn to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7. Find it hard sometimes to relate to Jesus. Here's a wonderful verse. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. What a wonderful insight into the prayer life of Jesus. You know, sometimes I think when we think of the prayer of Jesus, we just remember the, you know, "Our Father, hallowed be your name." We remember what was said. Here you get a visual picture of Jesus' prayers. One with cries.
one with genuine tears. His cheeks are warm because of the tears that are dripping down. He was one who knew what it was to cry with dependence to his Father for help. You have a God who has emotion. And what, as this verse reminds us, what an amazing thought that he who himself knew trouble, who himself knew anxiety, whose heart was filled with sorrow as he contemplated the future, what a wonderful thing that he is our high priest. The Bible says our sympathetic high priest. Why is he sympathetic? He knows. He knows. He was born of a virgin. He experienced human weakness and limitations. And yet in his human body, we need to also recognize he was different from us. He was sinless. He was born without sin. And not only was he born without sin, his whole life he never committed sin. He never did anything that displeased his Father. It's hard for us to imagine. We are so used to sin being part of who we are as human beings that we think that sin itself is a human thing. And we need to remind ourselves that when God made the first man and woman, when he designed the first man and woman, he made them sinless. We're the mistake. Sin was never human. Sin was a fall. It was to fall short of being human. Jesus, after Adam and Eve, was the only one who was born perfectly human, sinless, as he was designed to be. And yet, though he was born without sin and himself never sinned, he did experience temptation. Luke chapter 4, verse 13. Luke chapter 4, verse 13 comes at the end of the devil coming and actually tempting Jesus, but it's an interesting thought at the end. Luke chapter 4, verse 13. The devil, we read, it says, "And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him," and then it finishes, "until an opportune time." Sometimes I think we imagine the temptation of Jesus was something that happened in a couple of days when he was out in the wilderness. It was not limited to that period of his life. It continued throughout his life. And to every opportunity, opportune time that the devil had, he seized and tried to cause Jesus to stagger and Jesus to fall. And yet we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. "For our sakes he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." He knew absolutely no sin. As 1 John chapter 3, verse 5 said as well, in him there was no sin. He experienced temptation and experienced it in every way, and yet was without sin. He imagine that the Lord, the sympathetic high priest who we talked about from Hebrews, is one who knows what it is like to be constantly bombarded with temptation. Every moment of weakness, every moment of tiredness, every time we're near easy sin for us to commit, Jesus knew what it was like in those moments to be tempted, and yet was without sin. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18 says, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18, "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." He knows that what it's like to suffer under temptation, to feel the pressure and the hardship of temptation. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, maybe a little bit more familiar to us. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." And Wayne Grudem, one of the theologians who I've continually go back to and consult in this little series, he had an illustration of the weightlifter. The person who knows the strain of holding up a weight is not the person who tries and fails. The person who knows the strain of lifting and bearing the weight is the one who actually lifted it and held it fast. That's the person who understands what it is, well, the fullness of the weight that is held above the head. Well, that's our Jesus. He knows the fullness of the weight that temptation brings upon the soul because he lifted and bore it to a full extent. All of us drop. All of us fall short. All of us stagger. But Jesus held in the fullest of temptation, held fast and bore the weight, yet is without sin. It's amazing to know that we have one who has been hungry, who has been tired, who has experienced sorrow, who has been tempted to the full, and yet he is one who listens to our prayers. What a wonderful Savior, a human Savior, who knows all of our weakness and frailty, and yet has committed himself in the greatest way possible by giving his life so that we could know him. Our sympathetic high priest. He loves us. He cares for us. And he understands us because he himself is human. But not only do we see that in Scripture, we need him to be fully human. We need him to be fully human. We need it. One to come and live a life of obedience. Remember when we looked at the passage, or we talked about the doctrine, sorry, of sin. We thought about Adam in Genesis chapter 3. He was our representative. And as Adam took the fruit in defiance against God, and he chose to do what he wanted rather than what God said was best, he represented us, and as he fell, the whole of humanity plunged into darkness. But now Jesus comes in Scripture as a perfect man, and he represents all of those who exercise faith in him. And as a representative, he walks in the same world. In fact, he walks in a sin-cursed world. And yet he himself does not sin. He's tempted by the devil, and yet he does not sin. He's a representative of obedience to all who exercise trust in him. Turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and look at verse 18. Romans chapter 5, verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, it's Adam in the garden, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now, Adam came as a representative and plunged the world into sin. Jesus comes as an alternative representative, one who lives a life of obedience. So all who put their trust in Christ, he becomes their representative, their new head, the person who models the life that they should live. And he becomes that obedient Savior. It's why when you become a Christian, we talk sometimes in church about our sin being set upon God, but also his obedient life is set upon us. When you pray as a Christian to God the Father, you don't come into his presence neutral. You come into the presence of God the Father as one clothed in the righteousness of the Son. It's as if you lived an obedient life like Jesus. His obedient life is credited to your account. So that when you come into God's presence, you're not a blank slate, a neutral being. Rather, he loves you with the warmth of one who has obeyed him and who has served him faithfully and has honored him in the way that you have lived your life. You haven't actually lived that life. Jesus, our representative, lived that life. And it's been credited to you, which is why as Christians we experience the full warmth of God the Father. He
He represented us in his perfect life of obedience, but also as 100% human, he was able to be a substitute sacrifice for humans. He died as a human for humans. We've been jumping into Hebrews quite a lot, but turn back to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 16. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 16. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people.
Did you notice that? He had to become. He had to become like us in every respect in order that he could be that propitiation, in order that he could be that sacrifice that we needed. He had to become human in order that he could be this replacement sacrifice for those who deserve condemnation. He's 100% man and 100% God in one person. He is the only mediator. Therefore, as 100% man, 100% God, he's the only adequate mediator between God and man. So 100% man. The Bible also asserts that he is 100% God. Jesus in the stable, Jesus the carpenter in Nazareth, Jesus the one who sleeps in a boat floating on the Sea of Galilee, that Jesus is fully God, 100% God. It's what Scripture claims. I'll throw out a few references just to show this, and then we'll keep moving. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, an Old Testament reference that's familiar to us. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called, speaking of Jesus, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father and Prince of Peace. He is the Mighty God. Turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1 is a passage that really we should have been reading at the start of a study on who Jesus was. But look at John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Was God. Skip down to verse 14, in case we're in any confusion as to who this Word is. It says in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Skip down to verse 18. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's hand. He has made him known. He, Jesus, has made him known. Turn over to a New Testament epistle, to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9 and verse 5. Romans chapter 9 and verse 5. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is Christ. And look at what it says. Who is God over all? Who is God over all? How did somebody dispute the deity of Christ with such a crystal clear statement? Who is God over all? Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, right at the beginning of that little letter. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our, look what it says, God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And John chapter 8, verse 58. It's an interesting one. It's more than a statement. Jesus himself is speaking and claiming who he is. John chapter 8, verse 58. And this is what Jesus says. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, what does he say? I am. I am. Not I was. Not I will be. I am. He takes that title that we looked a few weeks ago at in Exodus chapter 3, I am who I am. He takes that eternal title of God and he applies it to himself. Why? Because he is God. It's what Scripture claims. And it's how Jesus acts in Scripture. As he moves and acts in Scripture, he is always 100% God. He's omnipotent. We see that. We've seen that a lot of the time in Mark. He can still the storm. He can multiply food to feed the thousands. He can change water into wine. He's omniscient. He knows all things. John chapter 6, verse 64, he speaks of the one who will betray him. He knows who would betray him among that group. He knows the hearts of men. The things limited to God, Jesus can do. He's omnipresent. Now, he has a physical body, and his physical body has ascended to heaven, and yet, in a spiritual sense, he is there. He says in Matthew chapter 18, verse 20, where two or three gathered together, there am I in their midst. In Matthew 28, verse 20, in the Great Commission, he says, I am with you always, even to the close of the age. There is a sense where he is in one place in his physical body, and yet a profound sense where in his spiritual way he is everywhere. He is God. And he's one of the things we should be most grateful for. As God, we saw this in Mark chapter 2, he is able to forgive sin. Remember the lame man lower down, what's the first thing he does? He forgives sin because he is God. Only God can forgive sin. And he accepts worship. There's a Christology really demonstrated in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. And yet the high point of that Christology is that every knee will bow down and worship. He is God who deserves our worship. When he became man, his divine nature was not made any less. It was not put on hold. It was not on pause. That is not what took place when Jesus came into the world. The incarnation, and this is important, the incarnation is not a doctrine of subtraction. It's a doctrine of addition. He never becomes less. He took upon himself something new. Philippians 2 says he took upon himself the form of a servant. He didn't become less than God, less than what he was. Rather, he took upon himself a role and an office of humility. He never is any less in Scripture. He did not lose any of his divine attributes, but took upon himself the position of a suffering servant. As Colossians chapter 2, verse 9 says, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. We needed a Saviour who was not just 100% human. We needed a Saviour who was 100% God. Why? Well, only God, an infinite God, only infinite God could pay the full penalty for sin of all who had and would believe in him. It would take an infinite God to stand in the place of us who had infinitely sinned against him and the many who would in time put their trust in him. So also salvation, we said earlier, is of the Lord. It demands in its very essence that the Lord himself would have to save. It would take God to be the means of our salvation. Only a person, as we said earlier, who is 100% God and 100% man could be the mediator between God and man. That's our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Lastly, this 100% divine Saviour and 100% human Saviour, he is found in one person. One person. 100% both, but found in one person, Jesus Christ. Look, he is not, and many people in history have made the mistake of leaning one way or the other with this. He is not less than God the Father. That's Arianism. He's not 50% God and 50% man. That falls short. He's not schizophrenic either, possessing 100% of both characters, but one different aspects taking central stage at different times. All the time, he is one. All the time, he is 100% human. All the time, he is 100% divine. All the time, those two
those two things are found collectively in the person of Jesus Christ. It's summed up in the Chalcedonian Creed. This is written at a time whenever there had been much fallout, much debate in the church, much confusion over these issues. And the church knew what truth was and was able to continually point out where heresy had started to emerge in the church. But there was a time when the church fathers came together and tried to sum up in a statement what is true doctrine, a true account, just as we're trying to do in this series, a true account of what reflects what Scripture itself says about God. And this is what it says about Jesus being 100% God and 100% man. We then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect Godhead, and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a reasonable soul and body, co-substantial with the Father according to the Godhead, and consubstantial with us according to the manhood, in all things like unto us without sin, begotten before all ages of the Father according to the Godhead, and in these latter days, for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to the manhood, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably, the distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son, the only begotten, God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning him. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself has taught us, and the creed of the Holy Fathers has been handed down to us. Just what we said, he is 100% God, he is 100% man, all of the time yet found in one person. That's Jesus Christ.